that Calvin, for example, was, and I think this is a fair word, I don't mean it in a bad sense, was very much obsessed with the idea of the sovereignty of God. Martin Luther was very much obsessed with the depravity of man. Two very vital and important truths. And we should have added to that, I suppose, that had we been in their age, we would have too. And so that was not meant as a criticism, just an observation about their ministry. If you go back, after the apostolic age, around 100 AD, the church just zipped into dark ages almost immediately. From, say, the first century on up to the Reformation, about 1500 AD, you can virtually find no decent commentary on the Bible. It just isn't there. And that's because the church slipped so soon into allegorization, meaning you don't take the Scripture in their normal literal sense, but you allegorize them and spiritualize them and give them a meaning that the interpreter attaches to it. We had men come along like Origen, who was very central in that thing, and Clement of Alexandria, that went to the book of Leviticus, and they talked that the swine, for example, that was forbidden food, that the swine represented gluttony. And therefore, underneath the normal meaning of the word swine, they read in the idea of the spiritual content or the allegorization. It simply means was gluttony, and it stayed with the church. We still have it very much today in evangelical circles. The reason allegory goes so well is it preaches good. It really preaches well. I'll give examples. Talk about the historical account of how Israel circled the walls of Jericho and they shouted and the walls came down. And you must bring down the walls of Jericho in your life. And that preaches. It preaches well, but it's not Bible study. It's far from it. It's simply old first century allegorization, spiritualization of Scripture. However, Christians love it when you quote-unquote see all of those deep truths lingering in the pages of Scripture. And when you really say, I'm always never taken as a compliment when someone comes up and says, well, if I'd have read that, I would have never saw what you taught. I say, uh-oh. If you would have never seen it, maybe I'm having vision problems and maybe it really isn't there. The Word of God is very clear. And consequently, up through 1500 years, it was allegory all the time. That was what was done. I just came across, if you want to get a taste of allegory, listen to any Christian radio station. And the more dynamic the preacher is, the more he'll probably allegorize and thrill your soul with deep truth, in quotes, when really you look at it and say, well, that isn't really what's there. It may be true, but that's not what that passage says. And so when you come up to the time of the Reformation, that's what these men were facing. Some of the reformers made some amazing statements, for example, culturally. One of them said that I would that even women read the Bible. Can you imagine anything so radical? And therefore, they were coming out of a lot of darkness and so forth. To me, you look at Luther, and the fact that he came as far as he did is amazing. When you look at the connection with the papacy and the darkness that they came from, so it's very understandable why those men emphasized the things they did. They had to. It was very much needed for that age. I just went across one Christian radio station the other day trying to pick up on something. It didn't take 10 minutes to pick up on a couple of allegories, and this particular one was making everything a type. The lamb is a type of, and it is, that's true. But going to such great detail of what the strings that made up the tabernacle all represented, and they all represent something very profound and very, very, very spiritual sounding, except if you read through Leviticus, you'd never see that. And I wanted to call up and said, you're a great typist. How many types can you word a minute? But nonetheless, we asked this morning two questions. Number one, is salvation by believing in Christ? And the answer to that is, it is. Is salvation by election? And the answer is, it is. And now we're ready to try to do some work, and we're still just doing groundwork right now to see what the subject is. What are, between those two things, what are some of the proposed solutions? proposed solutions. By the way, when we talked about the responsibility of man to exercise his will and the concept of the sovereignty of God, did you know the Bible never recognizes any tension between the two? Paul never writes to the church at Philippi to try to straighten out, now, do you understand the place of the sovereignty of God and the place of the responsibility of man? Never deals with it. As far as the Bible is concerned, the two truths stand and there is no tension between them. But in our own minds, we like to have things neat. We like to have them orderly. We like to put things together. And consequently, here are some of the proposed solutions. First of all, the solution of John Calvin. We'll just list the tenets of Calvinism. Number one, and these, as you recall from this morning, all go under, can be put under the acronym TULA. T stands for total depravity. Now remember, within this position, there are degrees. And the fact that there are degrees is that some people, for example, will talk about a semi-Pelagian. They will talk about a modified Calvinist or talk about a hyper-Calvinist. And what that's recognizing is that within these systems, there are gradations, there are deviations, there are differences of opinion that exist within that. And total depravity basically means this. Man is hopelessly ruined by the fall. Man is hopelessly ruined by the fall. And in this state, will not choose God. Man is hopelessly ruined by the fall, and in this state, will not choose God. Now again, among these, you do have degrees. You have some who prefer to replace depraved with the word incapable. And they will teach, and they're Calvinists, they will teach the total inability of man to please God in any way. So the issue really here is this. When man fell, how bad did he fall? Did he fall and break an arm? Or did he fall and splat and died? Or did he fall and on the way down to the bottom of the pit, he grabbed a rock and there he hangs? So hanging on that rock, he can with great effort and determination pull himself back up over the precipice from which he fell. So really the issue here is when man fell, how far did he fall? How serious was the fall of Adam? And Calvinism said it was total. Man is hopelessly ruined by the fall, and in this he will not choose God. Now there are certain positions that come off of that that modify it. For example, you may be a sublapsarian, infralapsarian, or a supralapsarian. No one put that in their notes? Spell it right. It's part of every profession's got their terminology, don't they? Theologians do, lawyers do, doctors do, and we need it. We need it for security. You need to have terminology that no one else can understand, and therefore you will be needed to explain it to them, and therefore you have a club that uses these particular terminology, and it always impresses people. Even some people will listen to that kind of terminology, and they will they'll be impressed. Or many times you can shut them up by saying, you just ask a question, well, that's an exegetical clause with a casus pendens. And many people are threatened by that. They don't want to say, what in the world is that? And so they accepted an answer. And it's a good way to answer a question for which you have no answer. And everybody, you know, I don't mind having a pain in my side for 3 or 4 days. But by George, after a few days, I want a doctor to give me a name for it. Because I can use a name to say it's a very rare thing that's happened to me, and it elicits sympathy. What are we talking about this for? Total depravity, again, and we'll talk about the sub-infra and supra-lapsarian positions later. Second, unconditional election. Unconditional election. These were things that Calvin felt were very important. You say, well, why are they only five? Couldn't there be six? Of course there could be six. There could be 60. But these are the ones that traditionally, in the context of your Reformation, became very, very important. And that is this. Divine choice of men. Divine choice of men to salvation, irrespective of merit or demerit. Divine choice of men to salvation, irrespective of merit or demerit. Means God chooses because He chooses. Let me read a statement by Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology. Hodge is a Calvinist, and he says, election is that eternal act of God by which, in His sovereign pleasure, and because of no foreseen merit, chooses certain of sinful men to be recipients of the special grace of the Spirit and to be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. That is Hodge's statement. I thought I would add to that Burkhoff. I went to Burkhoff, and Burkhoff quotes Hodge. So, well, he doesn't quote him. He does what theologians are famous for. It's called plagiarism. But nonetheless, it's very interesting in looking through various commentaries to say, I know I've read this somewhere before. And you go to the other guy, you always want to line them up chronologically because they get a little, they breed off one another, and one will quote the other one, and it saves you a lot of time if you can get the root quotation where it came from in the first place. All right, third, limited atonement. And that means Christ died only for the elect. Christ died only for the elect. Now we need to be careful at this point because some people, I think, unfairly criticize those who believe in limited atonement by saying that, well, their teaching is that the death of Christ is not sufficient. And that's not true. They do not teach that. They do not mean that. It simply means it looks at the purpose and the intent of the death of Christ, and He died for only the elect. Sometimes this gets modified. I believe it's Hodge also that says this. In fact, I think even Calvin says this somewhere. See, there are people that have come to certain conclusions in regard to the sovereignty of God that even Calvin did not come to. But, and we'll talk about that later. But nonetheless, the limited atonement, and some will modify this often to say, well, salvation is sufficient for all, but not effective for all. Limited atonement. D. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace simply means the elect will not resist the call of God to salvation. The elect will not resist the call of God or resist the call to salvation. Now that has to be modified a little bit. It does not mean that at one point in their earthly life they didn't. But it means in the last analysis the elect will not resist the call to salvation. Sometimes a couple of other terms get in here, is the general call and the effective call. For example, when Paul speaks about those who are called in Christ Jesus, does that mean God is calling in a general way and they haven't responded yet? Or does it mean they've already responded? When he talks about Him being the call, it means you've already responded. That's the effective call of God to salvation. Finally, perseverance. of the saints. And that's simply put in the terms that we often use, once saved, always saved. Now, let's take each one of these and look at the other side of the coin and say, what does Arminianism teach? And it, again, is capable of many degrees. Arminianism. Okay, that comes off again. Late 16th century man named Jacob Arminius. Arminius was trained academically as a Calvinist. And he turned from it, and his points, and I'll just go down the T-U-L-A-P, Arminian would say, total depravity, no, men cooperate with God in salvation. Men cooperate with God in salvation. That's their view of depravity. Now, this, I believe, and I will present this as an interpretation, but I believe it is so. I believe that the roots of much of Arminianism go back to the 4th century heretic Pelagius. And next, we'll go back to Pelagius, and I'll show you what he believed, or what he didn't believe, whatever. Under unconditional election, that cooperation, it is not unconditional, that cooperation that man gives to God is seen or viewed as the basis for being the elect. Cooperation is viewed as the basis of election. L, Christ died for all. That can get extended further, and I wouldn't blame Arminius for this because I don't believe he believed that, but this can be extended into the logic of universalism. If Christ died for everybody, everybody's going to be saved or is saved, and that is certainly heresy. I, irresistible grace, God's grace can be resisted by anyone. God's grace or God's call can be resisted by anyone. Anyone can resist the grace of God. Perseverance of the saints may be lost after you've been saved. You may lose, may be lost after initial salvation. And that is the teaching, basically, of Arminianism. Now, the reason these two schools are fairly important is you just take whole church groups and they fit in categories, do they not? How many, for example, reject perseverance of the saints? Well, aren't we thinking of your Pentecostal groups, although they don't have deep historical roots? You think of the Pentecostal groups. What does the Methodist believe? Nothing, yeah, I know. They believe in do they? Okay. What was it for sure? That's right. That's right. Your Puritans came on that way of not being for sure. And we're having a little revival of that today in the MacArthur's teaching, John MacArthur's teaching, and saying that and he's coming off the Puritans is where he's getting his theology, because the Puritans taught that we will never know. If you've got to bear fruit, we won't know until the end whether you're saved or not. And consequently, assurance in the absolute sense of the word is not possible. And I think I wrote somewhere where John will say just exactly that, and that is the implication of some of that. But this is Arminianism. Now, I believe that it had its roots back in Pelagianism. Now here's Pelagianus. To Pelagius, he was a 4th century heretic, 4th and into the 5th century heretic. Pelagianism taught this. What is grace? Grace is the call of God to men. Grace is the call of God to men to exercise their best efforts toward Him. That's grace. The call of God to men to exercise their best efforts Godward. Now that, again, does not assume a total depravity, does it? Because it simply says man can exercise effort that will be, in the last analysis, pleasing to God. Second point of Pelagius, bondage to sin is not the result of the fall. Bondage to sin is not the result of the fall. Developing that further. Third, when men are born, we're born vanilla. We're born neutral. Men are born innocent like Adam. Men are born innocent like Adam. Now, he would affirm, Pelagius was a monk, and he would affirm, however, that he wouldn't deny that men were, didn't deny that men were sinful. He simply would say that everybody has his own personal fall. You know, you fell at age 6. Someone else fell at 14. And therefore everybody has their own, this would X out, and he did not believe in imputed sin. No sin is imputed from Adam. By Pelagius. No sin is imputed to men at birth from Adam. Last, salvation is progressive. And what that means, in exercising, coming off the first point here, in exercising your best efforts toward God, you stair-step up. And he had in his system, for example, the first stair-step is your response, proper response to your conscience internally. Then you become obedient to God's moral law. And then he brings in order to finish and flesh everything out, you need something else because you probably fall short of keeping God's moral law and being sinless in your conscience. You probably fall short, and therefore you need something added just to give it a little extra kick, and that is called the work of Christ. And that is the belief of Pelagian. And again, everybody that believes they're saved by works is an adherent of the first century heretic Pelagius. Because that's exactly what he taught. If we believe that we are born into this world without sin, or not born with as sinners and with imputed sin placed on us from Adam, if we do not believe that, we're Pelagian. Pelagius is tremendously successful as far as his teaching is concerned, but that comes out of the 4th century and a little bit into the 5th century was his teaching. Now, coming off of this, let's make a couple of observations on what we've done so far. And if some of these strike you as, oh, I'm not sure about that, that's fine. We'll deal with it. We're just trying to lay foundation right now. And what we want to do is make a few observations, and then I would like to give you some of the terminology that is used and some of the things we definitely know. We're trying to deal with things we definitely can establish right now before we get into anything else. And the first observation is this. Listen to it, then I'll write it. Paul did not preach election. Paul preached the gospel and taught election. And that is important. That, by the way, is a statement from a very famous Presbyterian Calvinist that made that remark. And I think you can establish this. Paul did not preach election. He preached the gospel. And you think through Acts, isn't that what he preached every time? Paul did not preach election. But the gospel was his message. And taught election. And I think if we go through all of his teaching, you can establish in his evangelism, especially in the book of Acts, he did not come into a town and say, God has chosen certain ones to salvation. He didn't do that. He went into town, and when he went into town, he preached the gospel. For example, and what we're simply saying is this. What did Paul do upon his first encounter with an unbeliever? What did he say to them? What did he teach? What was his point? And let's we've been through it so recently, but let's just see that in Acts. That's probably the best place to see his preaching. Acts 13, 38, 39. We could put it in a different way. Can you imagine anything in the writings of Paul whereby he comes into the city of Philippi? He says, now just right up front, let's get things straightened out. Certain ones are elected to salvation. I don't know which one of you are. But some of you are, some of you are not. Do you ever hear Paul telling that kind of, doing that kind of tone? And you don't find that. He came in and he preached the gospel and he urged men to believe the gospel. Chapter 13, verse 38. And just notice the content of his preaching. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified. Remember, that's our word, dikaio, occurring for the first time in Paul's teaching. Believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. And you come down to chapter 14, across the page in verse 21. What did Paul preach? Very simple, verse 21. And after that, they had preached the gospel to that city. And the city includes everybody that was resident or everybody that was available to listen to Paul. And when all these people came, and among them were many who were unbelievers, what did he say to them? He said, I have a message. It's the gospel. And he preached that particular message. At the Jerusalem conference, there's emphasis on the response of God when men believe. And then in Acts 16, an imperative mood. Believe. That's an order on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So he not only said, gave the information that you can be saved by believing, but he turned it into an imperative mood and said, do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. All right, second observation before we get to the words. Responsibility to believe. And election are both taught in the Bible with no acknowledgement anywhere of tension between the two. Responsibility and election are both taught with no acknowledgement of tension between the two. In other words, he does not say, here's one thing and there's a tension, we got a problem. That is not the tone of Scripture at all. And that ought to give us, this ought to be very helpful in terms of our ability to maintain balance between these two things. And we'll come down to some of the really wild, false conclusions that people come to when they try to get all this put together in a logic system that's acceptable to man, such as we mentioned this morning. It's a pitiful thing for someone to say, well, I would believe, but I can't because I don't know that I'm among the elect. And that Paul would address that in terms, I believe, of saying you are responsible to believe. Do it. Sometimes it's illustrated, and it's not a bad illustration, though I think it's got some weaknesses, is that salvation is like approaching a door. And over the door it says, whosoever will may come. You walk through the door and you look around on the other side. called before the foundation of the world. And that puts, at least in a memory form, something of the balance. The offer of the gospel is the plaque over the door that says you may come and urge you to come. When you get on the other side, Paul says, now let me teach you something. And the thing he wants them to teach us is that we were elect before the foundation of the world. Third, here's where some difficulties do arise. By the way, and I'm going to ask that you do it in writing, but don't hesitate to ask questions that come up in your mind. Put them on a piece of paper. I'd like to have them that way for two reasons. Number one, so we can keep the continuity of teaching and not get sidetracked. And number two, sometimes you don't always give your best answer right on your feet. And now, if you don't do that, what I'll do is I'll try to answer it. And then when I think of the answer at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'll call you. Okay. Difficulties arise from two things. Logical extensions. Now, here's what I mean by that. Put down here at the bottom a truth. And by a truth, I mean that this is clearly, if we believe in the authority of Scripture, this is very clearly what the Word of God says. And logical extension would say, okay, up here, then, let's have another box, and that is a logical, not biblical, a logical deduction coming out of it. And I think we gave the illustration this morning that can we establish the truth that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Is that true? Did God plan salvation from sin in eternity? And that is true. Now, logical deduction would say, therefore, if God, let's put it this way, God decreed salvation in Christ. And I don't think we need to debate that. That's a very obvious biblical truth. Logical deduction. Therefore, God decreed sin. Now, just from the standpoint of logic, it makes some sense, doesn't it? But the point is this. The Bible doesn't say that. And that's where we need to be very, very careful in making logical extensions of something. And that's where we begin to get into many of our problems. And that's where we begin to say, well, if that's true, then what if? Or suppose, if this is true, then this must be true. And what we've done is we've left exegesis and we've gone off into logic, and there's nothing wrong with logic. You can what if all you want to, but you can say emphatically and absolutely that God decreed salvation of Christ, but it does not follow, it may in human logic, but it does not follow that the Bible also says we can establish just as clearly that God decreed sin. Now, you may choose to think that way. But I think it's just important to recognize the difference between, and you might think this way and you might be right. But that still isn't exegesis. That's logical extension. So, difficulties that arise from logical extension of a truth, of a known truth. What it is taking a solid truth and therefore-ing it to a certain set of conclusions. The second difficulty arises from attempt to build a system that will meet the demands of human logic. Attempt to build a system that satisfies all the demands of human logic. I think the way that can be illustrated, and again, we've used this previously as an argument for the supernatural character of the Bible. the Bible, one of its proofs of its supernatural character is that it does teach truths and make statements that don't seem to fit in this little pea brain of ours. I remember thinking about this in my grandmother's porch in Weston, Missouri, and I'd heard people talk about election and what have you, and I had always pondered and played with that in my mind, and she had a porch swing that had was up on a two chains, and it was the kind that was like a bench, and I remember sitting on that thing and seeing those two chains go up, and they were parallel to one another, and I wondered, do those two chains ever meet? Well, I remember they're taking the ceiling part down once, and lo and behold, they went up like this, and in the middle, they met. Above where I could see that they met. Okay, you got much of that in terms of what is found in God's Word. You look at that and say, this and this, I can't get them together. They don't fit. Well, possibly they fit above that little board in your brain that goes on up to God, and in the mind of God, it fits beautifully, but it's God saying, you wouldn't understand it if I'd explain it to you, because how do you explain physics to an ant? An ant doesn't have the capacity to do so, and therefore, because of the greatness, remember one of God's characteristics, God is immense. God is infinite. He cannot be contained, and neither can we contain Him in our understanding in the fullest sense of the word, and that goes back to wow, where we start systematic theology many, many years ago. Is God knowable or not? And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, God may be known. No, He cannot be known infinitely because He's an infinite God and we do not have the capacity to take all of that in. All right, now let's finish out. Again, we're still in the introduction. Remember, you can't come to conclusions till you got all your information in front of you. And what we want to do now first, what are the terms involved in the subject? Number one, and I'll give you the Greek word, eklegomai. Eklegomai. Eklegomai occurs about 23 times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated elect or chosen. Elect or chosen. And basically, eklegomai, now keep in mind, every time we see the word eklegomai, it does not mean choice to salvation. It can mean other things. For example, look at Luke 6:13, and we'll have the word eklego or eklegomai. Oh, by the way, when it's used to salvation, very interesting little thing about the inspiration of Scripture, whenever it's used of election to salvation, it's always middle voice. Middle voice is the subject acting for himself. God has chosen us for himself, is latent in that word. And I believe it's in the middle voice in that context every time that it occurs. It is that way. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when they came, He called His disciples to them and chose eklegomai. So notice, there is not primarily a soteriological meaning, but it's used as the choice of the disciples. Get the idea? He picked them out. He didn't pick all of them. He picked them out from a larger group. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. So notice, every time we see the word chosen or elect, doesn't relate us to soteriology necessarily. It could even be used and was used of a human choice. Acts, chapter 6, verse 5. Acts 6, 5. Acts 6, 5. The proposal of the choice of deacons is made, and in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen. And so notice there, it's used the choice of the disciples. It was used of the human choice of deacons. servants. And what that says then, by usage of it, we can't lock it into divine choice every time. Word used for choice. 2 Thessalonians, or Ephesians 1:4. And we begin with verse 3 because it's a single sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So it's used of men for salvation and others, other places. Ephesians 1:4. It's a major word used for it. As to the meaning of that word, we ought to put two things that are always connected with it. Number one, it always involves selection from among others. It always involves selection from among others. Second, the word almost always implies a choice for a purpose. It implies purpose. Choice for a purpose. Choice for a reason. Second word, prognosko, P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, prognosko. Now that is made up of, and here's where sometimes you can go far astray on the etymology of words, and this is kind of back to hermeneutics now. If we go to etymology, prognosko means gnosko, to know, and it means to know before. So, translations such as foreknowledge. However, that is not necessarily the implication of the word know. To know often involves more than cognizance. To know includes more than cognizance. Awareness, perception. To know includes more than cognizance and often takes in loving choice. Takes in loving choice. Amos 3, verse 2 is a good illustration. Amos 3, 2. Of how the word know can mean more than awareness, it can mean choice. And here it clearly does mean choice. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word, this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only, notice the exclusivity, you only have I chosen. And notice when you go in your margin over there, it is literally what? You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now, if you take that, and that is the literal meaning of the word, you only have I known, what is God saying? Is He talking about cognizance? Is He saying, Israel, I didn't know there was an Egypt. Tell me about it. That obviously is not the point. The point, and our translators have brought us over, that the word know here means choice. And therefore, prognosko means more than simply that. A couple of observations about that word, by the way. It is never what God foreknew. It is always who God foreknew. So this is not the word that is used for God knows, you know, what's going to happen tomorrow. Not this word. That can be, but that's not the way the Bible uses this word. The Bible uses these words only of people. For example, Romans 8. We didn't have this usage. You might think to know beforehand is just simply cognizance, and it has nothing of choice in it, and it is simply awareness, and it may be said of things and God and of people also. But notice the usage in the Bible is exclusively of people. It's not what God foreknew, it's who God foreknew. Romans 8, verse 29. For not what, but whom he foreknew, a personal pronoun, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we could add to that word, Romans 9:11, Ephesians 1:11, we'll get to all of these passages eventually. Ephesians 3:11, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:9. Pardon me, that's the wrong passage. Well, that's all right. We'll get back to it. Don't worry about that. Prognosko, then, is a word for election. There is another word. Let me ask you logically. Can you foreknow anything without the ability to predestine it? Can you foreknow anything without the ability to control it? What can I say about life that I know? I know I'll be here next Sunday. I don't know that. Why don't I know that? I may get killed by next Sunday. Or something of that sort. May drive into a tree by next Sunday. Therefore, if I say I know I'll be here, you always got to put a little question mark in there, recognizing that nobody can know for sure unless you can control everything. And that's why prognosko, to know ahead, comes off as a word similar to eklegomai. It's an election word. Third, the word prothesis, P-R-O-T-H. E-S-I-S. The emphasis on that word is God has a planned program. God has a planned program. That's Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for them that love the Lord and are called according to His prophecies. Called according to His plan. Alright, third or fourth word, proorizo, P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O, proorizo. It's a compound made up of the word horizo, from which our word horizon comes in English, and it means anything that is marked off. So it means to mark off beforehand. To mark off before or decide ahead. Okay. Those are the words. And let me just finish out some basic things that we can establish. Those are the terms. Now, we'll be dealing with those terms, but terms again. What can we say about the grounds of election? There are three views. Again, all we're doing now is trying to lay some groundwork. God chose us, one, because we are good. God chose because we are good. That is pure, simple Pelagianism. That's what Pelagius would believe. God chose us, and he believes in election. But he believed that the grounds were the goodness of man. Here is one that is popular among evangelicals. We are elected because God foresaw who would believe. Now, I'm not missing things I agree with. I'm missing things that just to get the scene out there. God, we're elect because God foresaw who would believe. God looked down the annals of time and knew that one day you would hear the gospel and you did it, you would believe. So he put you on his name of the elect. And the grounds would be his simple, he knows things before they happen. Third, men are elect because of his purpose to save some. Okay. What are some of the reasons that we can definitely set aside as not being the grounds for election? Three things. One, not of the will of man. Not of the works of man. Not of the choice of man. Now, what are some of the positive aspects? All of these things I'm going to be coming back to. So, and I haven't put passages with them. I would probably put Romans 9:16 with the first, 2 Timothy 1:9 with the second, and Ephesians 1:5 perhaps with the third. But we're coming back to this. So, reasons. Now, on the positive side, these are all negative. Now, how about positive aspects? And there are three. One, his good pleasure. God chose because it pleased him to do so. Two, it is linked to his grace. The first one would be something like Ephesians 1:5, the second Romans 11:5. And it is also linked to his foreknowledge, with the word properly understood. Okay. I'll put this in outline. What I want to say is this. Whenever you talk about election or calling in regard to salvation, always ask and answer, who was chosen to what? For example, the Hebrew word bachar is the word used in the Old Testament for selection. God chose Israel to bring the Messiah. He didn't choose the other nations. God chose to put Israel and Palestine exactly where it was on the map. Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 and 9 teach that. And it's in a line with good purpose. If they were to be the bearer of the Messiah, and if they were to proclaim His Word and as being a witnessing nation, God's placing of them was strategic. What's that thing? Not a protractor. It's where you love to poke kids with it in school. Remember? Little metal thing. Compass. Has it got the little spike on it and you do it and you can draw a circle? Yeah, okay. Take the point of that, you got a compass, and stick it down in Palestine, pull it out to a 2,000 mile arc, and make a circle, and you will encompass the world, population as it was then. And therefore, Deuteronomy 32, Moses makes a point that God chose you out from the other nations, put you in a particular place, and even within Israel, again, there were choices made that the Savior would come from the tribe of Judah and then on down to the throne of David and so forth. Okay, this basically then is survey. Should give us a little idea of where we're going and what the subject is, and we'll pick up with it. Wednesday we'll be back to Acts. So he said we're not setting aside Acts, but just wanted to get a running start on this subject today, and we'll be back to it. We'll at least get in one a week. And I would tell you when, but some things you don't know because you're so unsovereign. And I don't always know how long preparation will take on a given thing. I have all the material together, but how easy it will fall, and whether there's a nice day for golf this week will make a difference. And spiritual considerations, of course, are first, but nonetheless. Our Father, we're thankful for the enormous privilege of being assured that through faith in Christ we have salvation, and we're thankful that we are part of a company of those who, through no merit or deserve of our own, have by your own loving, sovereign grace been chosen as members of your royal family. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name.